Good morning, folks. We are finishing up Nahum today. We're in Nahum chapter 3, verse 12 through 19. We're looking at the final announcement of Nineveh's doom. What you've seen, or one thing I've tried to teach as we've gone through this, is that really Nahum is part two of the story of Nineveh. Part one shows God's mercy towards Nineveh and the person of Jonah. But part two, God is showing his judgment. And I think that's interesting, and that's going to be a motif really about this whole lesson, is this concept of God's mercy and God's judgment. What I found in my life is God is so much more merciful than me. And what I found in my own life is God is so much more a God of justice than me. You know, I always think, man, he had so much mercy on that person. Why does he do that? And then I just think, he has so much justice on this person. Why does he do that? And it's not for me to question the Lord. It's for me to just trust him in hard times, especially when we don't understand. So what we're going to see here in particular as we finish up this book of Nahum is God's going to put a final taunt. He's going to taunt Nineveh for the last time, and he's going to pronounce their doom. And you can bet, as a Old Testament passage is true, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sins will find you out. Galatians 6:7 would put it like this: God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, finish it for me, that he will also reap. We know that. We certainly like to apply that in the lives of others, and yet it's hard when our roosters come home to roost in our own lives. To put it a Texas phrase, you may have heard it said before, how we say it down in Texas, you can sow in my field if you want to, but when it comes up, it'll be in yours, and you won't know how it got there, right? So the idea is you can mess with me all day long. You can destroy what I own. You can have it, ultimately, but God has a final reckoning with you. So therefore, when we have people that seem to get off, back in the 1990s, there was a lot of dismay about O.J. Simpson. Did he kill this lady and her boyfriend? Did he not? And then he seemed to get off, and yet ultimately we should realize this, folks. No one ever gets off. God will have his final reckoning for unbelievers. But if a believer has committed a particular sin, we have to remember that's been nailed to the cross. So there is a final reckoning, and it's coming unless you are in Christ today. So let's take a look. If you've got the Babylonian Chronicle before you, open to that. And if not, I'll just read it for you today. Babylonian Chronicle actually is housed in the British Museum in London. It's a description of Nabopolassar's war on Assyria. If you remember, it was the Medes and the Babylonians that took on the Assyrians. Nabopolassar is the father of Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Nabopolassar's war on Assyria, he writes this, in the 10th year, Nabopolassar mobilized the Babylonian army and marched up the banks of the Euphrates River. And here is where he is quoted. I slaughtered the land of Assyria. I turned the hostile land into heaps and ruins. The Assyrian, who since distant days had ruled over all the peoples and with a heavy yoke had brought injury to the peoples of the lands, his yoke I threw off. A great slaughter was made of the people and nobles. And that's to put it lightly. The Medes and the Babylonians slaughtered the Assyrians. And by the way, some of you that have inquisitive minds go, the Medes and the Babylonians. 70 years later or so, didn't the Medes and the Persians take on the Babylonians? Yeah, they did, actually. What we find out in history, the Medes kind of got pushed out of the Babylonian kind of this partnership. And so later on, they would join in with the Persians and take out the Babylonians. But that's for another day. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. He says, all your fortifications, God once again is speaking to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in their midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. First off, the first part of verse 12, here's the scenario. The Medo-Babylonian soldiers, when they finally entered the city, once again, this river had flushed into the city. They had let out the gates, and they basically flooded the city, knocked down 2.3 miles of the city wall. What they found is the gates had been destroyed by water, the palace had been destroyed by fire because the king had killed himself along with all of his concubines in there, and the rest of them are way too weak to fight. And so it would be like this. It says, like, your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the mouths of the eater. The way it works, we actually have a fig tree in Oak Cliff, and it is the biggest fig tree I've ever seen. I didn't think they got that big, and they look more like a bush if you have a fig tree. You know what I'm speaking of. And what I found out is that when you try those figs, they're not near as tasty as Fig Newtons, all right? Can I get an amen? So they had to make it some sort of convection, something to make it different, and lots of sugar, I think. But anyway, the picture is that your enemy is so weak, they're like these overripe fig trees. Because if you've got a fig tree, eventually those things just fall to the ground if you don't pick them. And that's what these people are like. They're so weak, they're falling off into the mouths of the eater. Now, what's interesting about this is the Net Bible had mentioned this, and I'll quote that. Ironically, Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrians. His capital was Nineveh. Sennacherib had recently planted fig trees along all the major avenues in Nineveh to help beautify the city and had encouraged its citizens to eat from these fruit trees. How appropriate that Nineveh's defenses would now be compared to fig trees whose fruit would be eaten by its enemies. Isn't God just so just wild the way he explains this prophecies, and it's exactly the Assyrians would look at this, although it wasn't written for the Assyrians, it was written for the people of Judah. If they could, they would look at this and they would go, that's us. This is the fig tree, right? Verse 13, it says, behold, your people, or as it says in the ESV, your troops are women in your midst. Well, what does this mean? Well, here the Assyrian troops seem to be compared to women. So basically what he's saying is they're not fighting as powerfully as men would. They're fighting like women. Now some people at this point would say, Jeff, you're falling into chauvinism, sexism. Be careful. The antenna are going up. And yet, be careful even as you think that, because you'd have to say that the Bible is sexist, and you don't want to do that, right? And I would encourage you, as even as we go through this, don't read the Bible through 21st century lens. I'm so glad the Bible is not politically correct. It's good that it's not. One thing I love about verse-by-verse exposition, as these issues come forth, you can just tackle them as you would other themes of Scripture. And so a question worth asking, and this is kind of a caveat, but I think it's helpful, especially in the age that we live in. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, do you realize, and not just realize, but do you appreciate that God intentionally made differences between men and women? You see, the church, sadly, I think, is starting to fall prey of American society. Like we fell prey to American society way in the past, which was incredibly chauvinistic, the church followed the culture. And now, when the society is giving way to radical feminism, the church is following the culture again. Let me tell you a little bit about this, and I think this is helpful because this is happening in the seminaries, and therefore it's going to be happening in the churches as well. It's called radical feminism. It's also called egalitarianism. The churches have always held to something called, we would call it traditional, or we would call it complementarianism. That's the other side of it. But ultimately, when you read the Scriptures, what you find out that God made men and women different, but they're complementary, right? Let me tell you the negative, and I'll tell you the positive here. When I say the term radical feminism or the term egalitarianism, I'm referring to primarily three things, although we could go much further with it. I think it's helpful to note this. Number one, they would say that men and women are exactly the same. That's egalitarianism. It's radical feminism. Exactly the same. And yet, we know that is not the case, actually. And I don't mean this in a negative way. I mean in a very positive way. We would say that men and women are the same in essence, but not in roles, in particular regarding the church and the home, as we'll see in just a moment. Same in essence, right? That God has created us, right? And he saved us, Jew or Gentile, male or female. There's no difference. We are same in essence, but different in roles, right? Have you considered this? Who's better, Jesus the Son or God the Father? Who's better? Don't answer that question. Who's more powerful? Don't answer that question, right? Because the same in essence. But are their roles different? Yeah. God the Son always submits to the Father. Often I say this at weddings. Do you know the most submissive person in the history of the world is a man, not a woman? Jesus the Son submits to the Father in all things. But is Jesus less than him? No. No, not at all. But egalitarianism would say, no, we're the same exact in all ways, roles, essence, and everything. But Christianity does not hold to that, never has. Number two, I would say like this, they would hold in the area of the church that women can be elders or pastors. Remember, elders and pastors are the same, not the same term, but the same role. It's the same office. Women can be elders and pastors. They can teach men. They can have authority over men. But always ask yourself, what does the Bible say? 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over men. Now, obviously, in our small groups, we expect our women to speak up and encourage that because God has given them the same spirit He's given men. But we don't allow women in the sense of an official teaching role, teaching men, having authority over men, because the Bible says it, right? And one other idea of egalitarianism is this. Women can, and really, in some ways, should be head of households, perhaps. I mean, if the woman is more adept at it, she should be the head of the household. But what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says that God is the head of Christ, that husband is the head of his wife, right? And that God is the head of all. So the idea is that there's certain roles that God has just put in place. This is the way He does it. By the way, I'll put it like this, and people will think, man, is he going off being chauvinistic? Once again, I want to quote the Bible. Do you know that women are the weaker vessel? To some of you, when you hear that, you go, he's doing it again. He's not doing it again. You've been radicalized by your culture. Be careful. 1 Peter 3:7 says, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives, what? In an understanding manner as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Now, some people say, well, Peter's being a chauvinist. Be careful. You're saying the Spirit of God is a chauvinist, and he's not. But the Spirit of God wrote that. Now, it probably means physical. That's the way I would take it. I don't mean that mentally, because my wife is smarter than I am, right? And as many of you guys can probably attest, don't agree to that. I don't think it necessarily even means emotional, because some men are emotionally weaker, whatever that might mean. But I think it does mean physical. Men, let me ask you this. Why do you walk closest to the street when walking down a sidewalk with a lady? Why do you offer to carry a lady's bags or luggage? Why do men, by and large, engage in fighting on the front lines more so than women? Is it just to be nice? To be chivalrous? Well, partly, but no. Ultimately, although men are terribly weak, we're typically the stronger vessel. That's the way God made it, all right? And once again, I'm not speaking ill of women in the military, anything like that. I'm just saying is that, sadly, our society has grown so feminist, even in Christian circles. And this is a radical feminism is what really I'm referring to. Some are offended that I would say such a thing. Beware, and I have to beware of this, of letting the culture dictate your understanding of the Bible instead of submitting to the Bible as it dictates your understanding of culture. I mean, can you imagine? Think of the TV shows, and I'm going to get back to our text, but this is a long application. Think of our TV shows. What does the husband or the father look like in the average American TV show? He's a buffoon. He's weak-minded. You know, I used to watch an old show of the night. I wasn't from the 1950s, but it was a show from the 1950s called Father Knows Best. Would that show survive today? Now, if you ever seen the show, the mother is no idiot. She's pretty sharp as well, but I think Robert Young was like the main actor of the day, so they thought, hey, that's a good name for a movie or a show. You know, I'm well aware, keep in mind, that in the past, American believers failed miserably to live up the biblical standard. Instead, we practice the sexism of our culture. But be careful that pendulum doesn't swing too far the other way. You know, in response to the Me Too movement, I am glad, in some sense, yeah, that some of these men have been called out for assaulting women. My goodness. Christians should be able to stand and say, this is wrong. And by the way, 1 Peter 3:7, it says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Guys, you know your prayers are hindered because you won't honor your wife? It's there. To conclude, I would say, biblically speaking, folks, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 3 makes it clear that the leaders of the home and of the church is to be the men, is to be the fathers, to be the husbands, all right? We're to teach our young men, guys, to protect, to defend, to honor women. We don't apologize for that, all right? I could go much, much further into these applications, but I think it's important to note. So when the Bible says, in this Old Testament passage, he goes, your men are fighting like women. The point is, he's not being derogatory towards women. He's being derogatory towards the man. Your job is to honor, defend the city, and you won't do it. All right? Continuing on, he says, the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. So the idea is the flood and the fires have destroyed the gates of the city, and they are wide open. Nineveh is being destroyed. Verse 14, draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread your mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Here he's taunting him. He's taunting, rather, Nineveh. And he's urging the Ninevites, y'all go out and get more water so that you have enough to drink. And they can't. They've been shut down by the Medes and the Babylonians until they actually flood the city. And also he's saying they should go out and strengthen their walls. Make more bricks. But the walls are going to fall. You can't stop it. This is God's judgment. Verse 15 and 16. There fire will devour and consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Here he's saying basically two things are going to kill y'all. It's going to be the fire. It's going to be the sword. All right? It's interesting because archaeologists, when they found Nineveh, you know what they found? A layer of ash. What is that? 2 inches thick. Burned to the ground, large portions of it. So here we see both the Assyrians and the invading armies are compared to locusts. It says it will consume you as the locust does. Now, here in Texas, locust is not really a big deal. I know when I was in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, they had something I had never seen before. As soon as we moved there, people said, beware, there's something coming in the spring. I'm like, what? And they would say, they're humpback crickets. And humpback crickets, they're also called land shrimp because they have this incredibly long antenna and they're really hunchback and then they jump and they've obviously like other crickets do. And I'm not kidding. There's a lady there that we in particular, she had it as just a constant fear of these things because when they come out, they don't bite. They're just a nuisance. And you walk through a field and hundreds of them will be jumping at you. But we're not talking about that, nor are we talking about the locust maybe that you saw as a kid. You would come across this locust shell and you thought it was a locust. It's not a locust. They do molt, you know. And if you ever seen locusts, you'll hear them in the summertime in particular. And they kind of just, you know, fly down sometimes. They're not very good flyers. They're not something to be scary about. But y'all, locusts in other countries are fearful. You're incredibly fearful of these things because not only will they destroy your crops, they can starve you to death. Because once they kill all of your crops, and they don't just kill yours, they kill your next door neighbors and down the road, they can destroy it. Listen to this. Even small swarms may cover several square miles and weigh thousands of tons. They eat, catch this, they eat the equivalent of their own weight in a day. That means like me eating 170 pounds in a day, all right? Flying at night, they may cover up to 300 miles. So once again, these are scary. So when you would say locust in the ancient world, for us, we would go, but in the ancient world, it's nothing to laugh about. And so he's basically saying they will consume you as the locust consumes you. He says, multiply yourselves like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust, or also it's known as the grasshopper. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. So here God is taunting them again, and he's saying, multiply yourselves as if you can. And then he'll say, oh, the merchants, they're more than the stars of heaven, but the merchants cannot help you. What are you doing? You are reaping what you are sowing. If I were to look in here and I were to say, okay, let's just get, you know, a witness. They do this a lot of times in the early church or Baptist churches. Can I get a witness? Anybody want to share the times that you had to reap what you have sown? Now, I won't do that this morning. But it would provide some sort of painful memories for us. And quite honestly, maybe not just memories. Maybe you're dealing with it right now. And it is hard. And though regret is like a monkey on your back, but if you can realize that God will even cause your sins to work for your good, it's easier to deal with. And yet it's still difficult. So this is what the Ninevites are dealing with. They're coming, the creeping locust strips and flies away. And the idea is that they destroy everything and then they're gone. And you're dead. And you're meeting your maker. Verse 17, your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Swarming locust, that's the locust of locusts, it says in the Hebrew. It literally probably means the king of the locusts. The king of the locusts, or if you will, the king of the Medes and the Babylonians, they come in, and much in the same way that these huge hordes of grasshoppers, or locusts, settle in stone walls. It's like they go to sleep at night, and then the next day they're gone. That's this concept here. They're going to destroy you. Note the term here. It's interesting. The word marshals, your marshals. I think it says in another translation, your scribes. Marshal here is actually not a Hebrew word. It's not an Aramaic or a Greek word. It's an Assyrian word, which is interesting that God's Spirit writes in to Nahum, hey, write that in Assyrian. And he writes that in Assyrian. Marshals really were like the leaders, the governors, or the military leaders. In the last syllable, sar there, the Assyrian word is tipsar. Sar, that should mean something to you if you know your etymology. Anyone? Anyone? Well, let me give you a hint. Maybe you've heard of Nabopolassar, right? Nebuchadnezzar. Or perhaps his grandchild, Belshazzar. Or we would put it in the English, Caesar. Caesar. Or the Tsar. I remember back in the 80s, they would have this big, the drug czar would be created by the president. And this person was to fight the drugs coming into the United States. I guess we don't do that anymore. But this person is a person in charge. So it's translated all the way down to us. That's free. There's no great applications for that. It's just interesting. So basically, these guys were in such large numbers, so many leaders in Assyria, and yet look, they're running away when the battle comes. Verse 18, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to gather them. The term shepherd, especially in the ancient days, was a term frequently used in the ancient Middle East. It refers to a nation's leaders. So he says, your roech, your shepherd, where are they? Your leaders are sleeping. They're lying down here. Nahum actually may have been speaking in particular of an Assyrian king who ruled after Nineveh's downfall. He and others tried to regroup in Haran. It didn't last long. If you know the history of the Civil War, you'll see Jefferson Davis, after they knew that Robert E. Lee had surrendered, Jefferson Davis and some other folks decided to go to Danville, Virginia, instead of Richmond, Virginia, and set up their own capital. Later on, it was a thought that maybe we should just move to Havana, Cuba, no lie, and start a capital there. Obviously, none of it occurred. But this is what you do if you're king, is you go, well, let's regroup and move over here. And it didn't happen. So really, this term shepherds, God is condemning them, saying, y'all are sleeping. Your shepherds are the people that should be going down with a ship, and they are sleeping. By the way, the term shepherd, we see this also in Israel's leaders in Jeremiah 10:21, where the Spirit says, the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Compare the shepherding abilities of Israel's leader to David, right? David the king. It says in Psalm 78:72, with upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. As you know, David later on became not so good of a king, but early on, he was quite the king. He was quite the shepherd. Now, the term shepherd also note in the New Testament, how do we use it? Well, shepherd is the Latin word pastorum. It's the word we use pastor. It's the same exact word. By the way, if you study Greek, this will drive you crazy. That the term pastor and the word shepherd, same exact word, but the translators translate it differently. They call it pastor in some places. They call it shepherd in some places. Not helpful. Not helpful. I know one of the things I love about Believer's Chapel, and I learned this while I was here for the first time, is I would ask Dan Duncan, I would say, now you're the pastor, right? And he said, I am not the pastor of this congregation. And I was like, why do you keep preaching every Sunday morning? And he said, no, Jesus Christ is the pastor of this congregation. He is the shepherd. Same exact word. I'm one of the under-shepherds, or one of the shepherds of the body, but I'm not the shepherd. That's very important to note. Be careful, y'all, because we're much like the Old Testament. We want a king. We want one person to look to. That one person is Jesus Christ. The rest of the guys are just under-shepherds, all right? So what does Jesus say regarding this term shepherd? John 10:11-14, he says, I am the good shepherd. You could say it like this. Jesus says, I am the good pastor. The good pastor lays down his life for the sheep. Same word. If that bothers you, you need to get away from that crazy bifurcation in your mind. It's the same term. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, is not concerned about the sheep. All right? So y'all, what am I saying about all this term with shepherds? Number one, Jesus is the shepherd. Number two, you better pray for your shepherds of this congregation, because Satan goes after the shepherds. It doesn't mean there are a higher class of Christians, but it just means, like Jesus says, you strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. It's happened here before. It'll happen again. Pray for these guys. And number three, I would say like this. Stop thinking that they're the only shepherds. And now some of you are thinking I'm going into some sort of bad teaching. No, I'm saying shepherding, it just means to tend or to care for. They are the quote-unquote official shepherds here at Believer's Chapel. But do you tend or care for others? Do you shepherd those within your own family? Or you don't? The Bible makes this very clear. Remember going back to the garden, or even just beyond the garden, he goes to Cain and he says, "Where's your brother?" And what does Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" But really, it could be just as translated, "Am I my brother's shepherd?" And it's a play on words, right? Because Abel was a shepherd. And he says, "Am I supposed to shepherd him? He's the shepherd." And what does God do? God didn't even answer the question. He says, "Your brother's blood is screaming from the ground." So are we to shepherd others? You bet you we are. And what's so sad about that is within American evangelicalism, it's every man for himself. And it is so incredibly opposed to Scripture. You know, the idea is that Jesus didn't die for you only. Jesus died for us. We are one body in Christ. So therefore, when you try to do your own ministry out there by yourself, and then you come here on Sundays, you're not living as the body. We are one. We encourage one another. We build one another up. If you look and you go, "No one does that for me." Well, the question is, do you do that for others? Right? I digress. Verse 19, "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable." Interesting. Your wound is incurable. That phrase became a curse for treaties. When you made a treaty with a nation, and this is basically, if you break this, your wound will be incurable. You will not survive, right? So he says, basically, all who hear about you will clap their hands over you. I'm a history major, and so I have a really strange desire to find out why people do things that they do, especially in history. Like, why do people clap? Where did this come from? You know, did Adam was picking a particular fruit, and Eve goes, "Nice, yes, excellent." I mean, what does that mean? What does that mean, anything? Has that bothered any of y'all before? You probably never thought about it. So I did a little study on this. It's not too long, but it actually goes back. Obviously, it goes back to biblical times. He's saying basically when people look at your destruction, people clap their hands. It's over. It's done. Right? It's interesting. Ancient Romans. What did ancient Romans do? I'm glad you asked. They would many times snap. They would snap. That was a good sign in a Colosseum. You couldn't make that loud of a noise with a bunch of people snapping. But they would also clap. And one other thing they would do is they would wave the flap of their toga, right? Which, I don't know, that just seems a little girly to me. But that's how they would do things. In deaf culture, do you know how they do this in deaf culture? Some of you do, I don't, so I looked it up. In deaf culture, instead of clapping, deaf audiences will raise their hands straight up with outstretched fingers and twist their wrists. I just think that's amazing how God would work that out. So the point of it is that they will clap over you. And so many people think, "Oh, that's awful." You know, as we've studied this study of revenge, God's judgment, a lot of y'all have maybe listened, and some of you have made more of a vengeful bone, and you're like, "I know, I shouldn't commit revenge. It's very hard." But some of you over here go, "I just don't honestly think about that. I don't think about that at all." Be careful, these people, if you start to go, "I'm pretty good. I don't really struggle with revenge." Because as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, maybe the reason why you're not so concerned with revenge or perhaps with God's justice is you don't care about righteousness, right? That's why God commits revenge. That's why God, if you will, enjoys revenge, because he cares about righteousness. I think too many times in the church now, we don't really care about righteousness anymore. So when we think of God pronouncing justice upon the wicked, we kind of go, "I feel so bad for them." Well, it's okay to feel bad in the sense of, I mean, hell for eternity is, we should say that with choking through tears. But ultimately, God is having his justice. All right? Maybe we just don't care as much about righteousness. So the point of it is that, hey, they're going to clap over you dying and being destroyed. It says, "For on whom has not your evil passed continually?" Make no doubt about it, folks. We would just be as wicked as the Ninevites if it weren't for God's mercy, right? Let's be honest. Let's not think somehow that we cannot be Ninevites in and of ourselves. Of course we can. At the same time, we have to go, you know what? It's good that God had his revenge on these people. You have to hold up both plates, spinning them. Mercy for them and being okay with God's justice. All right? By the way, there's only two books in the Bible that end with a question. Do you know that? Only two end with a question. I bet you could probably guess. Both dealing with Nineveh. This one and the book of Jonah. Yet each has very different results. Jonah, which is Nineveh part one, if you will, ends with compassion. When God says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" Right? 150 years later, we have Nahum. Nineveh part two, it ends with God's judgment. So if you will, think of it like this. It's God's tool bag. Sometimes he can pull out this tool of justice. Other times he pulls out the tool of mercy. Which one has he pulled out with you? And then the next question you want to ask yourself is why? And the answer you'll come up with is don't ask. You deserve justice. You deserve wrath. But God pulled out the tool of mercy for you. Why did he do it? It's in the counsels of God. We don't know. He did it because he loves you. Why doesn't he love this other person to show them mercy and not justice? That's God's mind. Don't question it. Just be thankful for what he's done for you. By the way, that's important, especially when you witness to unbelievers. And they'll say, "Wait, if what you're saying is right, then my best friend who died and went to hell, that's not fair." And you know what you need to do? Use the judo effect. You're right. It's not fair. And you don't want fairness. Because fairness means you go to hell with him. But God brought me here today to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ. That God gave his son to come and die for sinners like you. Right? Your job is to simply repent and believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your only righteousness. Because your good works are like what? Filthy rags. They will not earn you salvation. Right? Tell these people this. So applications. I think the most important applications would be three characteristics about God. Because I think we've learned a lot about him as we've studied Jonah and Nahum. And number one is this. Is God is sovereign. I think you're getting this picture as we go through this. God is sovereign. That means he is in charge of all persons, nations, situations, all possibilities. He's sovereign. Isaiah 46:10 puts it this way. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So for you and me personally, God will do as he pleases in our lives. And you know what our job is to do? You won't like it. I'll say it anyway. Thank him for it. No. I'm okay with accepting, but I don't want to thank him. Really? But Ephesians 5:18 says thanking him always and for everything. And by the way, I mentioned Ephesians 5:20. I'm sorry, that's Ephesians 5:18. Thanking God for always and for everything. We thank him. It doesn't mean we're fake about it. Yes, fantastic. I've got heart disease. I've got cancer. Yay. No, we can weep. It's okay. It's human emotion. God meant it for us, and he meant for us to cry to the feet of our shepherd. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we say, the Lord does as he pleases. All that he does is good. I like the way Spurgeon puts it like this. If you could have chosen your own circumstances and condition in life, you could not have made so wise a choice as God has made for you. And if you go, Jeff, that's a lie, then be careful. You're walking into a dangerous, dangerous room. And you're calling God to the bar of human reasoning. Don't you ever do that. It's dangerous. It's what Satan did. It's what our first parents did. I like the way a guy who's a whole lot newer than Spurgeon, Todd Friel, you may have seen some of his shows on Wretched. Anyway, he writes this, "God has never done you wrong. God has never caused or permitted anything to happen in your life that wasn't for your good and for his glory." Actually, I saw that on Ellen Van Truen's Facebook. I thought that was great. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist can say, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." I look back and I go, I'm so thankful, God, for the horrible, dark times you sent in my life. I don't like them, but I'm thankful for them. So God is sovereign. But here's the thing, y'all. If God is just sovereign, then he can be Hitler in your life if God is not good. But God is good. And on top of that, God is not just sovereign and good. He loves you. He loves you. He's out for your good. He's going to accomplish your good. No matter if you think it's good or not, he's making you into the image of his son. It's going to be painful. Yeah. So the second thing about God is just. God is just. That means God will not forever give mercy to his enemies. God uses the wicked Assyrians to destroy Israel, and later on he destroys those Assyrians for what they've done. There's a time coming for every person to be judged. Obadiah 15, which we've never studied Obadiah. We may do that sometime. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Now, obviously, he's referring to unbelievers. But what about believers? Romans 14, 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so then people go, well, I know Christ died for me, so I don't have to say anything. That's not what the text says. Yes, Christ died for you. Yes, you are righteous in his sight. And yet there is an account that we will give of ourselves to God. I think the idea is once we're there, I think that it talks about 1 and 2 Corinthians, at that time there will be reward, right? And we will suffer loss, perhaps. Not loss like we have to go to purgatory, nothing like that. We don't teach that. But the idea is that, yeah, there will be a sense of, oh. But there will also be an incredible sense of, yes, God worked in me in spite of me, right? And God gives me all these gifts. And even the very crowns that we receive, we will throw at his feet. Amen? God is just. By the way, if you're an unbeliever today, you need to remember God is just. God will not let you have to pay for your sins. Or the Son pays for your sins. It's one of two. Number three, God is merciful. In Nahum, we see simply islands of grace, right? We haven't talked much about grace at all in Nahum because, quite honestly, the book doesn't talk much about it. We do see islands of grace in the midst of a great ocean of wrath. And yet in Revelation 7, at the end of time, what do we see instead? It flips. There's an ocean of grace. And it's described like this: a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, God makes changes. He changes his enemies into friends. Not only that, he doesn't just call us a friend. What does he call us? Family. Sons and daughters of the King, right? So, I would encourage you, whenever you witness to somebody else, and my encouragement, always take opportunities to give the gospel. And some of you just haven't done it. You're like, I'm just too scared. Please be a fool for Christ's sake. Even if you mess up, it's okay. Tell them about sin. And by the way, I would always encourage you, whenever you do talk to somebody about the fact that they're sinners, climb into the boat with them. Don't ever let them know that somehow you never were a sinner, that you're not still a sinner, right? You need to let them know that. I think that's helpful. That's important. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about his return. Finally, I could give you Nineveh Part 3, but it's not in the scriptures. But it is in church history. Did you know that? You see, during the first century, this is a great ending. Tradition says, not mine, it's an ending in church history. Tradition says that the apostles named Thomas, Thaddeus, and Bartholomew all went east, right? They preached the gospel to Indians, Babylonians, Persians, and guess what? Assyrians, right? The Assyrian church got so big, they called it the Church of the East. It grew rapidly. Many, many were saved. Sadly, today, in the 21st century, the Assyrian church is much like the Roman Catholic Church. By and large, they've left the gospel. But the point is that God sent his son to die, and he purchased a whole lot of Assyrians. Isn't that good? Isn't that God so sweet? His grace is overwhelming. Let's pray. Father, help us as we go out among our lives that we would see that your grace is amazing in our own lives as well as others. Give us opportunity to be like Jonah, to not hate the Ninevites surrounding us, knowing that we ourselves are Ninevites, that we have been saved. I pray that you would help us to also keep in check a guy like Nahum and see that God's judgment comes. And we don't back away from that. It's hard, but we believe it to be true. Help us to care about the righteousness of Christ, ultimately that we would seek to live for him, knowing that he died for us. I pray for anybody in here who has not yet known Jesus as their Savior, as the great shepherd that he is. God, I pray that you would grant them faith to believe this morning. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.